Believe it or not, we're going to go through six chapters in Revelation today. Can you believe that? How in the world are we going to do that, right, in the time that we have this morning? Well, buckle up and get comfortable. We'll do the best we can. Now, just by way of a quick review of where we have come from to get to this point today, Revelation 1, first chapter, introduced John's apocalyptic vision. And you recall from back several weeks ago that the word apocalypse does not mean in John's day what it means so often for us today. It is not an event that is of great destruction, a great cataclysmic event. Rather, apocalyptic writings were a particular way of writing that focused on making unseen realities about God and God's purposes for the world known. An apocalypse was an unveiling of unperceived spiritual realities. It's sort of like, taking the curtain and pushing it back so that you could see the greater reality of the spiritual world that exists right here in our world as well. And what is dominating in the first chapter of Revelation is that unveiling of Christ to John the seer. And that's what we find in the concluding part of Revelation chapter 1. Now, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have the letters to the seven churches. Now, it's important to remember the fact that Revelation, in addition to being an apocalyptic text, it is also a letter. That the book of Revelation is a letter to seven real historic congregations located in seven different cities in Asia Minor. And when you read those two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, they have more of a familiar feel to us, being shorter versions of epistles that we encounter in other parts of the New Testament. But remembering that it is an actual historical letter to actual historical congregations is helpful when we are interpreting the rest of the book of Revelation. And you recall from that first day when Klein and I were up here, Klein reminded us when we come to the book, we need to keep this in mind when it comes to interpreting it, that Revelation cannot mean to us what it could not mean to the original recipients of the letter. In other words, it cannot mean for us what it could not mean and did not mean to those who received it originally, those seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Then we come to chapters 4 and 5, and those are the chapters that Pastor Jill preached on so well, I felt, last Sunday here before us. And here we see, after the letters and the admonitions and the encouragement that John gives in those, we see John returning to this vision. He tells the vision that he had in the throne room of God, encountering God and being in God's presence, in God's throne room. And the scroll comes into play in chapter 5, which reveals God's plan to undo all that is destroying His creation. And on the scroll is written the way that God will do this, by starting and establishing a movement that will reclaim and redeem and rescue the creation of God. But who is worthy to announce such a great plan? This is the question that we encounter in chapter 5 of Revelation. Who is worthy to initiate such a great plan that would bring about this complete reversal of the curse of sin? Who is worthy to accomplish such a great plan? Well, the answer comes in the fifth verse of chapter 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain. That is the one who is worthy to do this. Jesus Christ Himself. And as it's revealed to John, who alone is worthy then to break the seals and read the scroll and establish and accomplish God's great plan of redemption, there is this wonderful pregnant pause in the fifth chapter. Because it's not enough to simply acknowledge that the Lamb is worthy to do all these things. No, such a one who is worthy to do these things must be worshipped. Such a one must be praised. Such a one must be glorified. And in the throne room of God, all give praise to Christ. For worthy is the Lamb, you read in verse 12 of Revelation 5, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. When it's revealed, the only one that is worthy to read the scroll, to initiate God's plan of redemption, to accomplish God's great plan of redemption of His creation, then you have to pause, you have to praise, you have to worship this one. So in chapter 5, it begins to tell the story of God's great plan to redeem creation. But no sooner than that story begins, and it's joyfully interrupted by this eruption of praise to the only one who could bring about that great plan. So that brings us up to chapter 6, where we are today. So when we come to Revelation chapter 6, the vision of God's plan begins to unfold in earnest in the book. And we will see as we go further into this part of the text that along with that, the reaction and the resistance of the forces of sin and evil to that plan. So Revelation chapter 6 through 11, this is where the book of Revelation gets really fascinating. This is where it gets really confusing. And here it's good to remember that Revelation uses highly symbolic language, that a fundamental characteristic of apocalyptic writing, which is what John is writing here, is to communicate realities, these great spiritual realities that John sees in his vision. And in order to do that, he has to use symbolic language. Here's a good way to think of it. We have a little video to show. Of course.
Good day, world. It's time for the last book of the Bible, Revelation, a book that I'm hoping is easy to explain. Right, Phil?
Well, maybe not the easiest book.
According to this expert, Revelation is one of the most complicated books in the entire Bible.
Okay. Well, that's just one expert.
And this expert says Revelation is one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible.
Oh, dear.
Maybe we should just skip this one and call it a day.
Great idea! Thanks for coming, everyone! Drive safe.
Oh, wait. We can't skip Revelation.
Why not? It's complicated. It's difficult.
And that's exactly why lots of people skip Revelation. But Revelation tells us how our story ends. The story that started with God planting a garden, a place for us to live with Him in a relationship that was broken by sin. Don't you want to know how that story ends?
I know how the story ends. We go to heaven and we sit on clouds. The end.
Ah, that's how many people think the story ends. But that's not what the Bible says.
Wait, what?
The Bible doesn't end with us sitting in heaven. The Bible ends with heaven and earth coming together and being made new.
You're kidding me.
And this is in Revelation? What are we waiting for? Let's dive in.
All right. You should always double-check your video sources. That was not the one that I wanted to show today, and I'm sorry, I should have double-checked that. We've seen that one before a few weeks ago, but we'll maybe find the right one and show that at another time, simply because there's going to be a lot of symbolism throughout these next several weeks of preaching on the book of Revelation. But anyway, back to it. Revelation 6 takes us back to why God's plan of redemption was necessary in the first place. And it does use forceful imagery to convey how wicked, how destructive, how deeply rooted sin is in our world. And so when the first seal is opened, as you see in Revelation chapter 6, instead of God's solution to the world's brokenness, which is what we would expect as that first seal is broken, we encounter the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, these four represent the power, the violence, and the greed that corrupt the world and that enslave humanity. And so I'm trusting that we're not going to be looking at these texts. I'm going to be summarizing them. So I'm trusting you're looking at those as I go through those particular passages. And we need to remember that John is using very symbolic language here. These four horsemen of the apocalypse represent all the evil forces that operate powerfully, often below the surface of our awareness. They are the oppressive individuals, but even more so, the oppressive economic and political and social systems that have been corrupted by sin and that are the manifestation of sin that are entrenched in our fallen world. And such individuals and such systems are powerfully opposed to God's truth. God's love and God's demand for justice and righteousness. When you think about what this would mean to the seven churches in Asia Minor, they would immediately recognize, as John writes about these four horses and the horsemen, they would immediately recognize the Roman world order in the day that John wrote Revelation. And these oppressive individuals and systems have been at work in every era of history since, including our own. The vision of John, then, throughout these six chapters in Revelation, declare these evil and oppressive forces will continue to operate and do their worst until Christ comes again. They were active in the day that John wrote his vision. The seven churches recognize it. They have continued to be active in every era of human history. So revealed when many of the seals are broken and many of the trumpets are sounded, those are the seven seals that we encounter later in this text in the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9. What is revealed there are the various ways in which evil tries to destroy the earth, the ways in which evil tries to destroy humanity. So how I understand this text, and you need to know I am making an interpretive call here, but one that is supported by scholars who have researched this more thoroughly than I have, is that when John describes anything regarding the four horsemen and the seven seals and the seven trumpets, he is not describing a detailed plan of consecutive events that will mark the end of time. That's not what he's doing. Rather, what John is describing is evil forces that have always been at work throughout history and will continue to do their worst until Jesus comes again. And what John says that in light of that, followers of the Lamb will suffer and face hardship in the world as part of the ongoing battle between God's plan for redemption and these forces of evil. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, John sees those who have been martyred for their allegiance to Christ. And John hears these martyrs crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, these martyrs that John sees in his vision and hears, they ask a pretty important theological question, and they offer a very gut-wrenching plea. I mean, who of us have not voiced the same agony over all the evidence of sin and wickedness in the world? Who of us have not said in our spirit at some time or another, and maybe frequently, "How long? How long, O Lord?" Mass shootings, countless abortions, horrific wars, bullying of all kinds, racial and economic injustice, abuse of children, abuse of women, abuse of senior citizens. The list just goes on, and our longing for God to make all things right and all things new grows deeper and deeper. So what do these chapters in Revelation have to say to that? Well, I think it has two things to say. First, and I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to read chapter 6 through 11. Pastor Jill will be preaching on chapter 7, I think it's through, no, 6 through 11. She's preaching on chapters 12 through 17, I believe. It's in your bulletin, so refer to that. She'll do that next week. But just spend some time in these texts. But what do these six chapters in Revelation have to say to that? I believe two things. The first is this. These chapters, with all their fantastic, even horrifying imagery and symbolism, are saying that God allows evil to do its worst. God allows evil to run its course in order that it might be, in the words of N.T. Wright, ripe for judgment. Ripe for judgment. God will not finally and fully judge all the wicked people that populate and perpetuate the evil systems of this world until they are finally and fully deserving of it. It speaks to the patience of God. You know, our love for evil people is exhausted, Revelation would indicate, long before God's is. And it called to mind for me the text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For when Christ returns, all chances are finished. That's it. And so God wants people to turn to Him. God wants people to repent and find their way back to life. God wants people to destroy that which enslaves in order that He can make new and enlist those who have been made new in new life in Christ to do battle with the forces of evil in this world today. But God's judgment is and will most definitely come, because Peter follows up verse 9 of the text with this in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So judgment is coming. But God allows evil to continue to exist in the world. He counters it through the presence of His Spirit in His people who are bringing in the kingdom of God. But He allows it to continue in order that some might be saved, some might be redeemed. And the way God will redeem the work includes the faithful work and witness, as we go on to read in Revelation chapter 7, even to the point of death, of those who believe in and follow the Lamb of God. As John's vision will continue to emphasize, each generation of Christians have their part to play in bringing about God's plan revealed on the scroll, unsealed by the Lamb. The second thing I think we learn is that in the midst of these six chapters, and specifically in chapter 7, is God's promise and assurance that God will not abandon us in this battle, that He will not abandon His true children, no matter how bad things become, even if it means we suffer, even to the point, and John is clear to make this, to the point of death. In chapter 7 of Revelation, you read the sealing of the 144,000 and the great multitude gathered about the throne and before the Lamb. Now, we need to remember that in Revelation, even the math is symbolic. The 144,000 is not a literal number of ethnic Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, it's a symbolic number of all the people of God throughout all times and all ages, that as John writes later in chapter 7, verse 9, this is the great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. John realizes the seven churches to which he is writing, they're facing increasing pressure to conform to the evil systems and demands around them in the Roman world. And these pressures could well lead to persecution, and these Christians need to be ready for the suffering that is coming their way. So he offers to them, as well as to us and to every generation of Christians, the vision he has had of the throne room of God. So that in the face of all temptations to buy into the evil ways of the world, in the face of all pressure to conform to the evil values in the world, in the face of coming persecution and threats to one's very life from all that is evil in the world, John proclaims this powerful vision of a greater reality, the redeemed reality that awaits all who persevere, all who overcome the temptations, all who overcome the pressures to conform and stay true to Jesus, even if it comes to it, at the loss of livelihood and the loss of life itself. So Revelation is a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth that is more fully revealed at the end of the book. If you look in the text at verse 14, he says, those who have come out of the great tribulation. What he's saying is, all the saints from all generations who have endured and remained faithful to God and the Lamb to the end of their lives will be given these robes that cover our lives, these robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what makes us worthy to live forever in the presence of the one true and living God is the forgiveness of all our sins, grace through faith, secured by the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. And here's what awaits the Christians in these seven little churches to whom John is writing. Here's what awaits every believer who endures the suffering and perseveres in face of ridicule and persecution. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. This is what awaits those saints in those seven churches and us as well, and every Christian in every generation. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's what awaits every believer that endures suffering and perseveres in the face of ridicule and persecution. And when John shares this vision with those seven little churches and with all Christians through all generations, including us today, he means that as an encouragement for when we face suffering, when we face persecution as followers of Jesus Christ, to remember what awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth, that he will shelter us. Literally, the word there is that he will pitch his tent over us. And the presence of God is known like it was with the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness and the tabernacle was established and set up each place that they went. And the presence of God came and dwelt among them. He will pitch his tent among us. You see, the Lamb of God becomes the great shepherd of his people. What Jesus speaks about in John 10 and what Psalm 23 tells us about as well, how the sacrificial lamb becomes the good shepherd of God's children. Until finally God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's a reminder of the tenderness and the love of God and the reality that comes to us in the new heaven and the new earth. So what John is saying as we move through this part of Revelation is whatever price we may be required to pay to stay true to the Lamb of God is more than worth it. Whatever witness we are called to bear as those who bring the kingdom of God into the world is worth it. For the reward that awaits us in the presence of the God who banishes all of our sorrows and heals all of our pain and hurt. This is what awaits for all who endure to the end. Strength he gives and hope for eternity. Let's pray together.